well-known writer once said, the illiterate of the future will not be the person who cannot read, but the person who does not know how to learn. One of the best methods of learning is by asking questions. See how this helpful technique can apply to your knowledge of Scripture next on Grace to You Weekend. When Jesus was 12 years old, did he disobey his parents by staying behind in the temple? And how should we respond to non-believers who disobey the laws of society? Those are two of the challenging questions you'll hear today, questions to get you thinking and learning here on Grace to You Weekend with John MacArthur. We're breaking today from the regular teaching schedule to bring you a time of Bible questions and answers that John had with his own church family. You might just hear a question that you've asked as you've studied the Word of God. And now with the first question, you'll hear a member of John's congregation ask that, and then, of course, John will respond.
In Luke 2, 41-52, Jesus, age 12. And the question is, did Jesus at age 12 disrespectfully disobey his parents by not informing and not returning with them when it was time to leave? You remember, Jesus' family had gone down to Jerusalem for the feasts, and they obviously went with a whole entourage of people, probably friends and relatives who had come down from Nazareth. Jesus was 12 years of age. They came down for the feast, and then they started back home. And when they started back home, it became apparent to them somewhere along the road, and it must have been a large group, or they would have known immediately that Jesus wasn't there. But as this whole entourage moved back toward Nazareth, it became apparent that Jesus was not there. And so his parents had to return back to Jerusalem, and they found him. And where was he? He was in the temple. Now, it is traditional that Jewish boys are bar mitzvahed. That means they're made a son of the law. What that means is that they become responsible at that age for their own obedience to the law of God. It doesn't mean they're kicked out of the house. It doesn't mean they're on their own. They would certainly, in most cases, continue to live with their parents. But it does mean that they take on personal responsibility for the law. So we will not conclude that Jesus was exercising his right to live on his own or to be on his own or to conduct his life apart from his parents or to be non-submissive to them in any way. Nor should we conclude that he had sinned in doing what he did because he couldn't sin, right? Jesus answers the question. Some Bible commentators, this little note says, have said at this particular time that no longer was Jesus technically under parental authority. I don't think that's true. I think he was still under some parental authority and certainly would have exercised perfect parental respect. But the correct understanding of that whole issue is comes right from the mouth of Jesus. You remember when they found him, he was in the temple, right? And what was he doing? It's very important to note that he was asking questions. He was not teaching. He was not usurping a role of authority in the temple with the learned men. He was simply asking questions. He had come under the law. He was now responsible to keep the law himself. He had reached what we could call that general time of accountability where he was personally accountable to the law of God. And he was simply in the temple doing everything he could to comprehend what that responsibility really meant. In his humanness, he was asking the questions that pertained to the matters that were at hand in his own life, because that same text says that Jesus himself grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. There was development in Jesus. There was actual development, physical development, spiritual development. He didn't go from imperfection to perfection. He didn't go from sin to righteousness. He just had an expanding spiritual awareness. And when his parents said, "Why have you done this?" he gave the right answer. He didn't say, "You're not important," but he said this, "I must be about my Father's business." And they had to recognize that from then on, the claim on his life had to do with that which was from God. And that their authority would not be ignored by him, but it would always be under the authority of his Father. And that's all he was saying. I think in a general sense, he was saying, "Look, I've been made a son of the law, and I must understand the fullness of what this means." There was no rebellion there. There was just a priority, the ultimate priority. Here's another interesting question. Is there any difference between the Reformers and the Puritans' views on regeneration? This is kind of a simple question. Let me answer it this way. The Reformation, the Reformers, as we know, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, and others, basically articulated and crystallized the view of regeneration that became the Puritan view. The Puritans come at a later time, 100 years later and more. And so the Puritans locked on to the Reformed doctrine of salvation that came out of the Reformation. So there really wouldn't be a great distinction. The Puritans took that basic view and elucidated it and extrapolated on it and developed it and enriched it by their voluminous writings. I mean, they were unbelievable. Talk about verbose. I mean, they had no terminal facilities. They didn't know how to stop. They just kept going deeper and wider and richer. And of course, we're all immensely indebted to that because we live in a world of short answers and quick everythings. That's why I think there's such an appeal of the Puritan literature to people today, because to go back and plunge that deep is so refreshing in the superficiality of our current time. All right, here's another question. What is dispensationalism? And what is your position from Scripture on the subject? Dispensationalism is a system. It is a system that got sort of out of control. I think it started out with a right understanding. The earliest and most foundational and helpful comprehension of dispensationalism was that the Bible taught a unique place for Israel, and that the church could not fulfill God's promises to Israel. Therefore, there is still a future and a kingdom involving the salvation and the restoration and the reign of the nation Israel, historical Jews. Dispensationalism at that level, if we just take that much of it, and that's all I want to take of it, that's where I am on that. Dispensationalism became the term for something that grew out of that and got carried away because it got more and more and more compounded. Not only was there a distinction between the church and Israel, but there was a distinction between the new covenant for the church and the new covenant for Israel. And then there could become a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And there could become a distinction in the teaching of Jesus between what he said for this age and what he said for the millennial age. And they started even to go beyond that. And then there was some books in the New Testament for the church and some books in the New Testament for the Jews. And it just kept going and going and going until it became this very confounded kind of system. And you see it, for example, in a Scofield Bible and other places. You see it, if you want to see it in graphic form, in a book by Clarence Larkin, and all kinds of charts and all kinds of things that try to explain this very complex system. I really believe that they got carried away and started imposing on Scripture things that aren't in Scripture. For example, traditionally, dispensationalism says the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, has nothing to do with us, so we don't need to worry about it. When I went through the Sermon on the Mount and writing my commentary as well, I pointed out how foolish that is. So let me tell you, I have been accused through the years of being a leaky dispensationalist, and I suppose I am. So let me take you down to where I believe dispensationalism, I don't use that term because it carries too much baggage, but let me take you down to what part of dispensationalism I affirm with all my heart. It is this, that there is a real future for Israel. And that has nothing to do with some kind of extra-biblical system. That has nothing to do with some developed sort of grid placed over Scripture. The reason that I believe you have to have a future for Israel is because that is what God promised. Period. And you see it in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 30, right on to the 33rd chapter, there is a future for Israel. There's a new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones is going to come alive, right? God's going to raise them back up. God's going to put a heart of flesh in and take the stony heart out and give them his spirit. And you have the promise of a kingdom to Israel. You have the promise of a king, a David's line, a Messiah, a throne in Jerusalem. You have the promise that there's going to be a real kingdom My dispensationalism, if you want to use that term, is only that which can be defended exegetically or expositionally out of the Scripture and by a simple, clear interpretation of the Old Testament. It is obvious God promised a future kingdom to Israel. And when somebody comes along and says all the promises of the kingdom to Israel are fulfilled in the church, the burden of proof is not on me, it's on them. And the simplest way that I would answer someone who is what is called an amillennialist or a covenant theologian, that is believing there's one covenant and the church is the new Israel and Israel is gone and there's no future for Israel, and amillennialism meaning there is no kingdom for Israel, there is no future millennial kingdom. My answer to them is simply this. You show me in that verse in the Old Testament, which promises a kingdom to Israel, where it says that it really means the church. Show me. Where does it say that? On what exegetical basis, what historical, grammatical, literal, interpretive basis of the Scripture can you tell me that when God says Israel, he means the church? Where does it say that? That's where the burden of proof really lies. A straightforward understanding of the Old Testament leads to only one conclusion, and that is there is a kingdom for Israel. If you take a literal approach to Scripture, you cannot conclude anything other than that God has a future for Israel. What that means is that the church is distinct from Israel, and when God is through with the church, takes the church to glory, then he brings that time of Jacob's distress, purges, redeems Israel, the kingdom comes. I don't want to say any more than that about dispensationalism. I don't believe there are two different kinds of salvation. I don't believe there are two different covenants. I don't believe there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe the Sermon on the Mount is for some future age. I don't believe you can hack up New Testament books and some for the Jews and some for the church. I think that the only thing the Bible really holds up in that kind of system is that there is a future for Israel. And that's an exegetical issue. Okay, it's probably more than you wanted to know, but it's very, very important because it preserves the literal interpretation of Scripture. And listen, folks, once you're not literal, then who's to say? Right? I mean, why not just say, well, Israel really means left-handed Texans? If it's not exegetical, if it's not in the text, it means Canadians. How can you say if you can't say what's literally there? Well, let me see. Here's a good practical question. We can kind of close on this one. The disobedience of society toward the laws of society, traffic laws, illegal immigration, littering, graffiti, abortion, rape, murder, you know all the list. It's upsetting to Christians, upsetting in various degrees. What should our attitude and response be toward unbelievers committing these sins? I don't like that. I don't like the trashing of our world. Do you? I don't like the trashing of our culture. I don't like the devastation of our children. I don't like murder and rape and abortion and drugs and homosexuality and feminism. And I don't like political correctness. And I don't like multiculturalism that wants to wipe out all vestiges of Christianity, literally wants to wipe out Western culture totally and replace it with Eastern mysticism. I don't like all of that. I don't like the corruption of politics. I don't like all of this stuff. And it does come down to littering and graffiti and the invasion of things that upset us and make us live in fear and drive-by shootings and who knows what. We don't like any of that. Nobody likes that. And we have every reason not to like that. We should have a holy aversion to iniquity. God does, doesn't he? But the same God who hates the sinner weeps. And he himself is a mixture of grace and justice, of compassion and vengeance. What should be our attitude? I think the best answer to that question, and the most concise, is found in the second chapter of Titus. The third chapter, actually, of Titus. Chapter 3 talks not about your relationship to the church, but your relationship to the unregenerate world. And it says this, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. The first thing we are to do, no matter how debauched or how pagan our culture is or is becoming, is to be subject to the rulers, obey the laws, submit to the authorities, be obedient, and be eager for every good thing we can do. Verse 2, he says, don't speak evil of anybody, don't malign anybody, don't be contentious, but be gentle, show every consideration for every person. We don't have to accept the sin. We can hate the sin. We can have a holy wrath against those who perpetrate that iniquity, justifiably so. But we do not malign. We do not rebel. We are meek. We show every consideration. We do to them every good deed. We submit to every law, even those that we don't think are fair. Why? Verse 3. Because have you forgotten? We also once were foolish. What does that tell you? That tells you that there are going to be authorities and kings and rulers and governments and people that are foolish. And foolish people will do foolish things, will they not? They'll make foolish laws. They'll give foolish leadership. They'll render foolish verdicts. They'll behave foolishly. They'll teach foolishly. They'll lead foolishly because they're foolish. But remember, we also were foolish ourselves once. They will also be disobedient to God. They will be deceived. They will be enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They will spend their life in kakia, in evil and envy and hate. Do we see that today? Yes, they'll do that. And we once were that way, and if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd still be that way. That's the right attitude. Remember that only by the grace of God are you not a part of it. And remember this, verse 4. It was the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind that appeared, and He saved us. I love those three little words right there. You ought to circle them. He saved us. He reached down and saved us, and the only reason we're not part of the problem is because He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then at the end of verse 8, He says, so you better engage in doing good, because this is profitable and this is right if you're going to reach the lost. So, it's a tough balance. We can resent the sin. We can even have a holy wrath toward the sinner. But at the same time, we have to remember that if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be right there with them, right? It's only because He saved us, and we must remember that. And treat them with compassion, as we were saying with Jeremiah. Jeremiah hated the sins of his people. He had a holy aversion toward the people who were perpetrating iniquity, but it broke his heart. And it was that mingling of compassion that put the zeal in his ministry. How upset should Christians be about unbiblical government? I think we need to be upset about those things that are biblical issues. How upset should we be about economic policies? Don't be upset at all about them. Those kind of things, political issues, economic issues, you may have a preference here and a preference there. What you have to get upset about is that which is a biblical issue, an issue of righteousness, an issue of sin. And we have to remember that we can't expect much out of the wicked. And let me give you, I hate to tell you this, folks, but as the society gets worse, it'll get more inequitable. It'll get less and less just, less and less fair, and more disturbing. And I hate to say that apart from some divine intervention, we may not have seen what we will see. In fact, we may not even be able to imagine what it might be like. Okay, good questions. And it calls upon us to live godly lives.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, and the teacher here on Grace to You Weekend. Today, we're breaking from the regular schedule for a time of questions and answers featuring John and folks from his church in Southern California. John, going back to the question you answered about Jesus' childhood, it's amazing how well Scripture harmonizes with itself, how the more you dig, the more it all fits together. I know that's something that you've been encouraged by again and again as you've studied through the years.
I guess in one sense, Carl, I've grown weary of hearing people say that the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contradict each other. The Bible is full of errors, full of contradictions, that they all viewed things differently. And so we just really can't know what the true story is. That kind of critical propagation of error has gone on for decades, if not centuries, calling into question the integrity of the divine authorship of Scripture. Yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were individual men who wrote at different times, isolated from each other. But the common reality was the power of the Holy Spirit guarding every word. And when you look at the New Testament, and I always ask people who say that, have you read every one of the Gospels? Have you worked hard to see how they harmonize so perfectly? Well, no, I don't know that I've done that. Of course you haven't done that. Well, I did that. In an effort to make the story clear and complete, I put together the book One Perfect Life. It takes all four Gospels and harmonizes them. Every word of every Gospel is included, blended in perfectly to the exact point at which it fits. So you read the story of Jesus as one story. And guess what? It is absent any contradictions. It is stunningly united and unified, wonderfully, thrillingly obvious that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Those four Gospels are in perfect harmony with each other because the Holy Spirit is the divine author who guided the process. And of course, I preached through the Gospels for 25 years and written commentaries on them for more years. And out of all of that, comes this one perfect life, blending the whole story together. Even includes Old Testament scriptures blended and other New Testament scriptures blended, and in the middle, the blending of his life. One perfect life, 500 pages of the greatest story ever told.
And friend, to help you maximize your study of Jesus' life, to see how all the details of his life fit together, let me encourage you to get a copy of the book, One Perfect Life. Place your order as you contact us today. One Perfect Life is affordably priced. It's hardcover, and shipping is free. Place your order now. Log on to gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. The title again, One Perfect Life. Go to gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, friend, as you get in touch, remember that Grace to You is listener-supported, folks like you, men and women who've benefited from John's teaching and want to give back so that others can hear these verse-by-verse lessons and be changed by the power of God's Word. Express your support. Mail a tax-deductible gift to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or make a donation by phone. Dial 1-800-55-GRACE. Or you can give at the website, gty.org. On behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or Sky Angel Channel 128. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us for the daily broadcast. Check the website for stations and times in your area. And then come back here next week for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You Weekend.